Father, thank you for this time to be together, and I pray you bless us as we talk about these important truths here as we wrap up. And I thank you for the faithfulness of this group, and I pray for the ones that are not here today. I pray you be with them. Thank you for this time that we get on Sundays to study the truth and look at it in Scripture, and I pray that you bless us now as we close up the catechism. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Question 94 is where we are. What is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. Okay, question 95. To whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. Okay, so that's often surprising. So often the debate is couched as infant baptism versus believer's baptism. But I believe in believer's baptism. I would not baptize someone unless they made a profession of faith. But if they have a family, if they have children, then they're going to come into the church with them, and I would baptize them too. So it's not infant baptism versus believer's baptism. It's household baptism versus professing believer's baptism only. Okay, so that's really, really what the difference is, because the Baptist would maintain that the only grounds upon which baptism can be administered is a profession of faith, where we would say that is correct unless that person has a household too that's going to come into the church with them. Like when someone comes to Christ, they don't leave their kids at home, they bring them with them, and they're set apart by the covenant sign to be part of a visible church too.
Okay. How about this? Good. Son and daughter-in-law, both professing believers. My granddaughter has not been baptized, and yet she's a professing believer.
Really?
So she now is. What do I do?
Why won't they have her baptized?
Well, they're not coming to church. Yeah.
Oh, they just don't go.
Yeah. Well, what are you talking about? Yeah. They don't come to church. They're professing believers, and our son shared with me the other day that he's not coming because he had cancer a couple years ago and had half his tongue removed, and so he had all of his lymph nodes removed on the side, so he has, like, part of his neck is, like, he thinks it's grotesque. I say if you talked to him, you probably wouldn't even notice, but okay. In his world, the whole mirror is just shouting how bad he looks.
Yeah.
And so he doesn't want to come because he feels like he's grotesque. And so they're not coming, and yet I've got this little girl who's a professing believer. Now, what do? I mean, I can't have her baptized. I'm her grandmother.
Well, how old is she?
She's 9. She'll be 10.
She can make a profession of faith to the session, and then she would join our church. But, you know,
can the family have her join when her parents are kind of in the background.
Yeah, that is, yeah. That would be really
especially
unusual.
When they're believers.
I'm going to give you my son's phone number.
Okay.
He's the one that you said, you gave him your card.
Yeah.
And said, call me and we'll have lunch. We would like you to reach out to him first.
Okay,
maybe.
Okay, sure.
Because maybe that might make him a little more comfortable if he has lunch with you. Because the other thing she didn't say was the whole tongue thing. When he talks, sometimes he spits a little bit.
Oh, okay.
And because he can't control that all the time, because he wears a mask at work to prevent that.
Okay.
But nobody at church is wearing a mask now, so you feel like you'd stand out if he was wearing a mask. So he's just very self-conscious right now.
Yeah.
And I tried to tell him, hey, I don't know everybody in this church, but I really don't think anyone's going to judge you for that.
No, nobody would care.
But, you know, I don't know everybody, and I just like to believe that people aren't that shallow, you know?
Yeah. That's nothing.
Yeah.
Yeah, no, that's
you
nothing.
You can have your prayers for that.
Okay, sure. Yeah, just let me know.
Yeah, I'll give you some information later.
Sure. Okay. And then the question 95 goes on, but the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. Okay, and we've based that on the Old Testament, New Testament teaching that of household inclusion. You've heard me explain this probably, several times recently because we keep baptizing newborn infants, but because the concept of the corporate solidarity of the household in the administration of the covenant sign carries over into the New Testament, that's why we practice household baptism. And we we include our children as part of the visible church. It's not a guarantee that they will be saved, but they are given those benefits and those privileges of being raised in the faith, being brought to church, being around God's people, hearing the word of God. They should be catechized and taught the faith and have the Bible read to them. So they're set apart like that. And you also have to teach them how to do things like pray and worship. And we recognize that only true believers can pray. And yet you teach your kids how to pray, whether you see any signs that they're born again or not. And you know, we always require the kids, you got to pick up the hymnal, you got to turn to the hymn, and you sing. Even though we know God does not accept worship from unregenerate people, yet as a household, you're supposed to call on the name of the Lord together. So the idea of having a covenant child gives us a biblical theological category to make sense out of raising them in the Christian faith and in the Christian way of life, where they're going to do things that we know only true believers can do, all the while calling them to repent and believe. And people have asked me again and again and again, should you assume that they're Christians or should you assume that they're not? And I've learned to answer that. Just assume that you should obey what Scripture says about evangelizing them and teaching them to know who God is. So when they disobey, when they do something wrong, that's an opportunity to share the gospel with them and to call them to repent and believe it. Okay, so every time that happens, that's what you should assume. Don't assume that they are already regenerate or that they're not. Just assume that you should obey Scripture and teach them the truth.
Okay? Isn't that kind of like the principle you shared a few months ago about being in a position to hear the gospel as frequently as you can,
yeah,
to the means of grace, et cetera, et cetera?
That's right.
Because that gives you the best opportunity for God to work in that manner.
That's right. Yeah, that's what, and even like some of the really good Puritans, they would plead with people, you know, don't miss church and read your Bible and come, make sure you come and hear the truth, because that is how God normally saves people.
It's so funny how you have to go out of your way to say, this doesn't mean the kid's saved, this doesn't mean he's regenerate. You have to go out of your way to say that, because people will say, oh, you believe in infant baptism that leads to salvation,
right,
or kind of a baptismal regeneration. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
and we don't believe that, but you have to go out of your way to tell people that.
You have to say
still
it
accuse you of it.
Yeah, and what's amazing is that the Jewish people, by and large, they really seemed to believe in circumcisional regeneration too. They thought that being circumcised made them right with God, and it's a sad historical fact. But Christians have had the same kind of superstitious magic view of baptism in those early centuries, and to this day, there are still groups that really they teach that justification before God is by baptism, is by being hit with water in the name of the triune God, and that's not true either. Okay, so it's important that we have a biblical sacramental theology, and I just want to share, just do you want to go into all this or not? Let me just share it with you from the top of my head. Genesis 17, that's where circumcision is given by God as the covenant sign to Abraham. And in Genesis 17:10, he says, this is my covenant that shall be between me and you and your descendants after you. Everyone shall be circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And then he says, and this shall be the sign of the covenant. But notice, he calls circumcision my covenant. But it's not a covenant, it's the sign of the covenant, right? Same thing with the Lord's Supper. What does Jesus call the bread? My body. What does he call the wine? My blood. Okay, and yet they're signs of his body and of his blood. God likes to talk about the signs as if they are what they signify. He likes to do that. He's done that from the beginning. Okay, so he'll say, this is my body, this is my blood, even though we know that they're signs that point to those spiritual realities. Same thing with circumcision. Within two verses there, Genesis 17 verses 10 and 11, he says, this is my covenant. And he's referring to circumcision. But then he says in verse 11, and this is the sign of my covenant. Okay, so we don't want to confuse the sign with what it signifies. But sometimes the signs are spoken of in that way in Scripture. Now, last night I just read Acts chapter 22, I think it was, to my children. And Paul recounts Ananias being sent to him when he was blinded. Remember, Ananias is the one who baptizes him. Ananias said to Paul, and what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. And you'll hear people that believe in baptismal regeneration. See, they believe that. that's not it at all. Ananias did not believe that baptism actually would make him right with God. Paul was already right with God. Paul was already a believer. He was baptized as a sign of that. But why would he say that? Be baptized and wash away your sins? That's just following the pattern of speech that God has used throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament too. Okay, this is my body, this is my blood. Baptism, you know, the washing of regeneration, it's called in Titus chapter 3. Get up and be baptized, wash away your sins. God will speak of the signs as if they do what they signify, but he expects us to recognize that he's simply speaking, that's what we would call that sacramental language.
Why do so many people make the mistake of not going beyond, taking the next step to really understand what that means?
I don't know. I think men like to believe that they control the grace of God, that they regenerate people by doing this rite to them. But it's a misuse of the sacraments to think that the way that Rome puts it is ex opere operato, by virtue of the work itself. They think that if we baptize you, you are justified, you're on your way to heaven.
But it's not even true in Romanism because they have that merit that you still have to perform.
Yeah.
One of the biggest ones is occurring right now, isn't it?
Yeah.
The whole idea of, okay, Jesus spent 40 days in the desert. He sacrificed. He gave up things. What are you going to give up for Lent?
Yeah.
Talk about a self-effort.
Yeah.
Plus, I'm going to give up coffee for 40 days, or I'm going to give up TV for 40 days. And it's like, look at me, you know, like look what I'm doing.
Yeah. Lent, actually, in God's providence, I was preaching through the Sermon on the Mount and got to the section on fasting. And Lent was going on. Back then I was on social media and there was all these posts about Lent and, you know, Lent, and people having, you know, the sign of a cross in ashes put on their forehead and things like that. And I just was thinking about, did a little reading about Lent, like what are the practices that behind it and everything else. Lent is kind of, it looks like a deliberate attempt to do the opposite of everything the Bible says about fasting. Everything that it says about fasting. And I thought, there's not one thing about fasting in the Bible that Lent does not a frontal attack on. When you fast, how are you supposed to do it?
In closet.
That's right. No one's supposed to know about it. Yeah. And here it is. You walk, you fast, you make it known what you're giving up, which is not real fasting, is it?
No.
It's not. And then you get a black cross on your forehead, so everybody knows. You're advertising it. I think it's like that's like as close to pure Pharisaism as it could be, doing your good works before men to be seen by them.
What else would you expect from them?
Right, right. It's sad. It really is sad. But Lent is does not. You have to put it this way. It doesn't count as a good work. I always remember the Westminster Confession, chapter 16. Good works are only such as are commanded in the Word of God, and not upon any false zeal or pretense or anything like that. We're not allowed to invent good works. The only good works that we can do are the things that God has commanded us to do. And does he command us to put, you know, ash crosses on our foreheads and give up chocolate for 40 days? No. That doesn't count as a good work.
I don't think you have any verses on that.
No. Loving your neighbor. See, God's commandments are just way harder than the ones we make up. The ones we make up are always easy. I mean, I can stay away from cards and pool halls and R-rated movies. That's easy. Loving my wife, that's a whole different ballgame. Loving my neighbor, being patient with people, being content, not coveting. Those are the really hard things, and that's why, you know, we have to go to the law of God to see what righteousness really is. Because when man invents righteousness, it's always easier. So, yeah.
With the sign of circumcision only being on the male.
Right.
So what did the Jews believe about their girls?
They were covenantally represented by the father.
Okay.
Yeah.
So it's just assumed in.
Yeah. And it's one of those things that it's the grace of God. I remember John Murray explaining it this way. This was a really helpful illustration. He said the grace of God starts out real narrow. It's like this tiny little line from Seth down to Noah, and then from Noah to Abraham, and then Abraham, the grace of God starts widening a little bit and getting wider and wider and wider and wider and wider. And as time goes on, it gets the grace of God gets broader and broader and broader. So now, of course, you would expect in the new covenant, it's not going to be this bloody, painful thing. It's going to be something that is better. That's one of the reasons it is a better covenant, but it's more inclusive too. It's a sign given to women as well. So... So it's just the greater grace of the new covenant. It's a wider expansion of God's mercy. I remember John Murray pointing that out and going, that's a great explanation, because that's true. That you see, the grace of God is very largely limited to Israel, but now it's everywhere. It goes out to all the nations and all that. Okay.
I got a question, if it's something that's not feasible to address now, or really, I mean, I think it's in Romans how it says, not all Israel is true Israel, mm-hmm. and then there's the not circumcision of the flesh,
right.
but of the heart.
That's right.
You know, that, I mean, some of this stuff, there's so many questions with respect to how do I understand it in full light of all scripture.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and then I think of, okay, not all Israel is true Israel, and I look at how we have, the church would be considered true Israel.
Right.
But then I think, okay, how, and before Christ came, what about the other nations, you know, that were not of Israel, but could be believers in God?
Yeah.
And I mean, there's so many questions that could be asked with respect to that.
It was mostly Israel before the coming of Christ, but there was always that provision.
Yeah.
I always read it when I do baptisms, that a sojourner, a non-Israelite, could join themselves to the people of Israel. Think of someone like Rahab. You know, Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute, but she becomes part of the people of God. Yeah. She's even in Jesus' genealogy. Okay, and there's others like that. Ruth was a Moabite. So.
But weren't there somebody even fled Egypt?
Probably.
Or in Exodus?
I think so, probably, yeah. Yeah. along the way, there were foreigners that became part of the church.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, but it was still largely limited to ethnic Israel, but not exclusively.
Yeah.
Whereas now, it's you know, it includes every, you know, people from every tribe and nation and everything like that. But yeah, circumcision was the outward sign of what was supposed to be a spiritual reality, regeneration. That's why Jeremiah and Deuteronomy speak of circumcision of the heart.
Yeah.
So that's what it was supposed to be a sign of. But it wasn't for a lot of Israelites. A lot of them did not know the Lord. So.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. What is the Lord's Supper? Question 96. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament, wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers are not after a corporal and carnal manner, that's a shout at Rome and the Lutherans, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth and grace. So the key thing to remember about our view of the Lord's Supper is, and to me, that the strength of the Reformed position on this, because there's four positions that are basically out there. There's Rome. Rome believes in what they call transubstantiation, which uses the worldview of Aristotle, that every object in the whole universe is made up of accidens, not accidents, but accidens, with an A-C-C-I-D-E-N-S, meaning its outward appearance or form. And then there's this invisible thing under it called the substance. And they think that when the priest says, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body in Latin, that the substance changes into Jesus Christ. Body, soul, blood, and divinity. That's how they say it. Jesus Christ. The substance becomes Jesus Christ. And that's why they're not allowed to pour out that wine or brush crumbs off of their knee if they accidentally break the wafer, because they think it's Jesus. And anything left over gets put into a little tabernacle. I think those are called ossuaries. And you can go there during the week and worship it because they think it's Jesus. Okay.
Which is why the Eucharist is so important.
That's right.
Eventually it breaks down and decays.
Yeah.
Then what do you do with it?
It creates more questions than it...
That's
a
problem.
Yeah. I never really hit me how serious that is to them until I heard someone call in. I used to listen to Catholic radio in Cincinnati because Cincinnati is just Catholicism everywhere. Someone called in and said, yeah, we have this young new priest and he got some crumbs from a wafer on his vestments. When he sat down, he reached over and brushed it off on the floor. And the person on the call-in program just gasped. Like, oh, you need to let the bishop know immediately. And you guys need to address that, because you can't do that.
Isn't that sad?
Yeah. But the confession, the Westminster Confession says, specifically names transubstantiation and says this is a false teaching and it's the source of manifold superstitions and idolatries, it says. So that's the most, you know, extreme view of the Lord's Supper. Then you have Lutheranism that holds to what they call consubstantiation. And the language they use is that Jesus Christ is in, with, and under the bread, which sort of sounds like they think he's... I'm sorry?
What does that mean?
I don't know. Yeah, it's kind of an odd thing. Like, what exactly are they saying?
That's for sure.
Yeah. And then you have the Zwingli and, like, the strict memorialist view, that there's no sense of even, like, real communion with Christ really at all. And it's just strictly to help you remember. Whereas the Reform view, based on 1 Corinthians 10, in fact, let's look at this passage real quick here. This is what I loved about Reformed theology, studying Burkhoff and others years ago. I remember reading, the Lutheran position and the other positions, and then looking at what Burkhoff said about it. And the strength of Reformed theology is that it will go as far as Scripture allows you to go, and it will stop there. It won't go past it, and it doesn't stop shy of it either. It will go as far as you're allowed to, but look at verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Okay, so there is some kind of, and our guys like Calvin and others will describe it as mysterious. There is a mysterious communion that we have in the body and blood of Christ, but it's not physical or carnal in any way. It's in our hearts by faith that we have. It's a real means of grace. Okay, it's not a means of salvation, but it does have a sanctifying influence on us, and it does strengthen our assurance. And that's one thing that I can testify to that. Taking the Lord's Supper increases my sense of assurance that Jesus really did die for me, and that I belong to. I think of God's providence of all the events that have happened in human history. Here I am taking communion, and my faith is resting on Christ alone. It's a means of assurance. It really is. So we have communion, that Greek word koinonia, fellowship. Have you ever seen like a church may have a fellowship hall and it says koinonia over it? Okay, so some translate it as participation, fellowship, communion. But whatever koinonia in the body of Christ means, that's what we have. And that's what the strength of our position has always been. How much can we really say about that? Not a whole lot. But it's not a strict memorialist view, but it's not the carnal corporeal view either. But there is a real sense of, in our hearts by faith, we are in communion with the body and blood of Christ. That's what the text says, so that's where we leave it. Isn't that cool? I love that. I remember reading Burkhoff and our guys years ago going, that's what I love about these guys, is they go as far as you're allowed to go, and they don't stop short of it, and they don't go past it. They don't start speculating about this or that either. So, okay. Question 97. What is required to the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? It is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves. So the main issue with partaking in a worthy fashion is that you are a believer. Okay, it's not that you're righteous enough. That's not what worthy means. It's you are a true believer in Christ. Okay, and there's a sense in which the Heidelberg Catechism explains it really well. It's, for whom is the Lord's Supper? And the answer is for those who are displeased with themselves. And that's great. And pastorally, it's not like, am I worthy enough this week to take it? Well, there's a sense in which you worthily partake of the Lord's Supper by recognizing how sinful you are and how much you need Christ. So there's kind of it's kind of just the opposite of what you would think. But there's also a sense in which you don't want to be, if you're engaged in serious, scandalous sin that, nobody knows about or something like that, then, if I have a girlfriend on the side in my marriage, yeah, I shouldn't take the Lord's Supper.
That's a repentant sin too.
Yeah, right. So, but there's a sense in which, though, you always got plenty of sin in your life.
It's funny because I think for a few years I made that mistake that, I can't take the Lord's Supper, I'm not worthy, because it's been happening in your life. But it gets back to that whole works concept too. It's like, yeah. What have you done
mm-hmm.
to be good enough to take it this coming week? Mm-hmm. Okay, I guess I've been good enough. It's man's impulse to go in that direction.
I know, it always is. See, that'd be a mistake too. I had a really good week this week. I deserve to take the Lord's Supper this week.
You can't do it either way. You just have to.
Yeah.
You have to go by what you said. We're leaning on Jesus for everything.
For everything, he's the only thing we have. When we think about death and judgment and standing before God, all I have is the blood and righteousness of Christ. So that partaking in a worthy manner is recognizing that, and rejoicing in the all sufficiency of what He did. You know, I always think I can't help but remember His words, "It is finished." And some great stuff I've read about that, where Spurgeon, you know, Lee finished what he has finished. It is finished.
It seems like the Reformed position has an important spiritual element to it
mm-hmm.
for sanctification,
yep.
and it has a come with the right attitude. Don't be flippant,
right?
Casual. Or,
mm-hmm. Yeah, you want to show respect and reverence and be prayerful and examine yourself. Examine yourself. You know, is my faith in Christ alone? And taking the Lord's Supper should bring sin to our minds that we need to repent of and work on and things like that. Okay.
But I don't even have to take the Lord's Supper to realize how sinful I am.
Yeah. But that's not the only time we realize that. That's right. That's true. Okay. Question 98. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Okay, that's a really good, really solid biblical definition of prayer. It's us, you know, praying to God for the things that burden our hearts, and it's also an act of worship. It's how we worship God. We talk to God. And you think of, you know, as soon as someone's born again, they immediately will start talking to God. You know, when Paul was blinded there waiting for, you know, someone to come turn the lights back on, it's just Jesus told Ananias, "Behold, he is praying." It's like, yeah, I'm sure he was praying in the dark, wondering, you know, how did he miss the truth? But he was praying, and that's what new believers will do, and that's what we do throughout our life. There's always this attitude of praying and talking to God that's there because the spirit of adoption is in us, crying out to God, Abba, Father. And one thing I was thinking about in this definition, and I've heard the testimonies of former Roman Catholics talk about prayer. It was difficult for them when they first came to Christ because prayer in Catholicism is a form of punishment. When you go to confession and confess a sin, you get absolved by the priest, and then he assigns you to go do certain works of penance, which usually includes the repetition of lots of different prayers. You have to say a certain number of Hail Marys, a certain number of Our Fathers, and you're doing that to atone for the temporal punishments of your sin. I remember hearing a former Roman Catholic say it took a long time to learn that prayer was something I enjoyed. It's something that I love to do because it was talking with God and communing with God, and it wasn't a form of punishment anymore. So prayer is a real privilege that we don't engage in enough. So
there again, this five Hail Marys and whatever they sign you, you're atoning it.
Mm-hmm.
That's so blasphemous.
It is.
Christ atones for your sins, not you.
That's right.
Everything in their system is coming back to to self-effort.
That's right.
Now, I was raised Catholic up until, well, until I became a believer at 19. And I can remember the Hail Marys and the Our Fathers and how fast everybody said them to get over.
Yeah.
I mean, it wasn't like you really
reflecting
or it's like when we say the Lord's Prayer, you weren't saying it like that. It's like, how fast can you get it done?
Right.
Not good.
Yeah, there was a funny movie when I was young called The Lawnmower Man. And this guy was kind of a half-wit who was taken in by this Catholic priest. And every time he didn't do his chores right, he'd like make him say, you know, 300 Our Fathers. And they showed him like us having to do that all night long. And he's sitting there on a chalkboard. Every time he does another one, he puts another one. And he finally gets to the end. He's like, amen, amen, amen. He's like, I'm done now. But yeah, prayer is not punishment. It's a blessing. Okay, question 99. What rule has God given for our direction in prayer? The whole word of God is of use to direct us in prayer, but the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. What does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is Our Father which art in heaven, teacheth us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. So think about that. It's not my Father who art in heaven, but our Father. Prayer is something that often, you know, we do in groups or do together. So we pray our Father in heaven. Okay, question 101. What do we pray for in the first petition? In the first petition, which is, Hallowed be thy name, we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he maketh himself known, and that he would dispose all things to his own glory. Okay, and so, hallowed be thy name. The first thing we do in prayer is worship God, is praise the name of the Lord, and ascribe majesty and power and might and holiness and everything only to him. And that's another thing that's important. Prayer really is one of the most solemn forms of worship that we engage in, and that's why it is idolatry to pray to anyone other than God. It's idolatry to pray or to invoke the intercession of a supposed saint or an angel or something like that. Prayer is something we do directly to God. Okay, question 102. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is Thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Okay, so the first thing we do in prayer is we worship God, hallowed be your name, and then we pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Notice, you know, this is a template for prayer. Usually when I pray, I have my list of things that I want God to fix or people that I'm praying for. But that can all fall under thy kingdom come, though, when you pray for the salvation of lost people that you love. That is praying for the advancement of God's kingdom. Okay. Question 103, what do we pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, which is, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We pray that God, by his grace, would make us willing, or make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things as the angels do in heaven. The larger catechism has much longer answers to all these questions about the petitions, but the larger catechism emphasizes in this one that we're praying that God's law would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that people would obey God and that righteousness would reign on earth in the place of wickedness. Okay. All right, question 104. What do we pray for in the fourth petition? In the fourth petition, which is, Give us this day our daily bread, we pray that of God's free gifts we may receive a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoy his blessing with them. One thing the larger catechism emphasizes on this petition is that because by our sin we have forfeited our right to any good from God, that we are bound to ask him to feed and clothe us and take care of us. I remember reading that years ago going, yeah, that's kind of true. I don't actually deserve anything good that God gives me because I'm so sinful. And so it makes sense that we would ask God to, you know, keep feeding us and clothing us and giving us the essentials that we need to live in this world. Okay, question 105. What do we pray for in the fifth petition? In the fifth petition, which is, And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are rather encouraged to ask because by his grace we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. Okay, so there's always things that we need to confess to God and things that we need to ask him to forgive us for. Okay, and we also, we want to have a stance and an attitude in our hearts that we're willing to forgive other people too. We need to forgive others. Question 106. What do we pray for in the sixth petition? In the sixth petition, which is, And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. So that's an important part of prayer because temptation to sin can come out of nowhere. Can come out of nowhere, and it can be overpowering, and we need to call upon God to help us when we are tempted before we rush into evil. And this deliver us from evil, you can translate that as the evil one, but I really think we should take what Jesus is saying there as evil in all of its forms, in terms of worldliness, in terms of our own sinful hearts, and the desires that are often there that are contrary to his will. and also from Satan himself, who prayed for protection from the devil himself. Okay, and then finally, last question. What does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen," teaches us to take our encouragement and prayer from God only, and in our prayers to praise him, ascribing kingdom, power, and glory to him, and in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say, Amen. Okay, so there's...
I was talking to a woman I worked with years ago, and she said, you know, that last part's not really in the Bible, not in the old...
That's correct. It's a textual variant.
And I said...
people aren't bothered by it. It's not original, yeah. For thine is the kingdom and the power of the glory forever. It kind of evolved over time. There's a bunch of different variants where it was expanded and cut down, expanded a little bit. But people have always included it because it was in the King James Version, and there's nothing unbiblical about what it says. Yeah, there's nothing contrary to any biblical truth in what it says. But that's true, though. It's not in the oldest copies of Matthew. And it's not there at all in Luke. Luke has the Lord's Prayer, too, and it's not included there. So.
It's funny how people will bring things up like that, because there's a common theme where people say to themselves, if I don't understand this, or you don't give me an answer to this, God, I'm just not moving forward in this idea of searching for
you. Yeah, right.
It's like they place their own authority mm-hmm. in their own right to an answer to a question, or mm-hmm. like suffering is a big one. People look at the world, they look at all this suffering. I can't believe you worship the God you worship until I get an answer to that. I think to myself, what if you don't get an answer in this lifetime? You're going to bet your soul on that?
Yeah.
Because you don't understand God? Or because you need an answer to this?
Right. And then in Romans 9, it's either 8 or 9, who are we to say
reply against God. Yeah.
Or ask the
Scripture
potter,
answers
what are you
that.
Making?
Scripture answers that, but I mean, people don't necessarily...
They don't like that answer.
They have a right to know right now in this life.
Yeah, people think they can lay down their tests that God has to meet. But we know from Scripture, from Romans 1, that all men already know him and are just suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Their love of sin is what causes them to be blind to the truth. So
when you give them the answer, if they're not satisfied, that's not inconsistent with their worldview at the time.
That's right.
The only person that's going to be satisfied with the answer is a believer.
That's right. You can show that unbelief is irrational, but there's a big difference between proof and persuasion, as the late Dr. Bonson taught us.
I remember Bonson debating a Hindu, and he finally got the Hindu to agree that he was irrational, mm-hmm. and he stopped right there and said, good, I would like you to say that very loud and clear in the microphone to everybody, because all I'm trying to say to you is that I'm rational and I have a worldview that makes sense of this world, and I don't.
Yep.
Because they wouldn't go any further than that. He's not going to cry uncle there. He knew he wasn't going to do that.
Right. Yeah, if you can get someone to admit that, I mean, you've done what you need to do. As long as you've shared the gospel with them and called them to repent and believe. So anyone have any other comments or questions about anything? We're going to meet one more time. There's one more meeting. We have to go over the membership vow questions, and I like to go through those just so it's clear and what you're promising if you do join the church. So
are we going to do that next week since it's Easter?
I was planning on doing it. I mean, is everyone going to be here? A lot of people aren't here today, so but
as long as you're not going to ask me to cut my wrist and give you some of my blood.
No.
Some secret society.
No. All right, well, let's close in prayer then. Father, thank you again for this time to be together. I thank you for each person who's here. Pray your blessing upon our time of worship. Pray that the hymns would be sung with all of our hearts, and that Christ would be magnified and lifted up this day in our Sabbath keeping. And I pray that you would help us to rejoice in the gospel and in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.